All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we began last week looking at the armor of God, the individual pieces of it, at least a little bit of that. Of course, we've spent some time building up to that, as Paul does in the chapter here, of emphasizing the importance of why we need the armor of God. And just to remind us of a couple of those things, we're fighting a war, a daily battle and struggle for our souls. And it's a fight against anything that tries to lure us away from Christ and from his church, from his cause. And so to engage in that battle and to prepare ourselves for it, first of all, we have to put on the whole armor of God in order to be ready to stand against the devil. And so as we've talked about the battle that's described for us here, the word wrestling is used. And we talked about, you know, that's a face-to-face fight. Where there really are no rules in the sense that the devil's not going to play by the rules. He wants to defeat us and destroy us. And so we have to fight with everything that we have. And his goal is our destruction, because that's the only way that he can get at God is through hurting us, because he can't hurt God. So he can try to take away what is most precious to the Father in heaven. And so when we understand that, we should understand then that there are no rules in the sense that he is ruthless and he'll do everything that he can to destroy us. And sometimes we talk about things that happen in the world and people say, well, I just can't believe somebody would do that. Nobody could be that evil. Well, when we're following the devil, people can do that and they can be that evil, and they really do. And it's all because he's behind it. And they, of course, make their own choices, but it's the devil's goal to destroy us. So we have to be prepared for this battle and this struggle. So even though we're living in the flesh, we understand that it's a spiritual battle, not a physical one, but we fight a spiritual battle in a physical realm. And we have to make sure that we don't lose focus on the nature of our world and on our lives, that we are more than physical, we are spiritual beings. And then again, to engage in this battle, to stand against the enemy and to fight the forces of evil, we have to put on the whole armor of God. So our text is Ephesians 6, 14, beginning. It says, of course, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and then having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And verse 18 adds, praying always, of course. But this is basically the Christian armor and the pieces that God has given us to use in defending ourselves against the devil. And so when we think about this, we understand that the background of it is a Roman soldier and the different pieces of armor that they wore when going into battle and engaging in struggle against the enemy. And so there were different parts to their armor that were worn. And these, of course, on the screen are the pieces that we're going to talk about. We talked about last time the belt of truth, or the girdle of truth, having your loins girt about with truth. And I'm just going to review that kind of quickly here to remind us, maybe with the image in mind, the picture that's on the screen, that it wasn't just a belt to hold up your pants, right? But it was to protect the midsection and the vital organs and all of those things. And you had pieces that would hang from it to protect even lower down and to, you know, hold your weapons and those things. And so when we think about the belt of truth, as we talked about, it's for the waist, the loins, the vital organs, the seat of power, as the Bible describes it sometimes. And the Roman soldier wore that wide band of leather that was sometimes attached, had metal attached to it for further protection. And not only could you hang your sword from it and other weapons maybe, but you could attach the breastplate to it, and it gave greater strength and stability to the rest of the armor. So when we put that in a spiritual light, having our loins girt with truth reminds us that the truth of God's word is central to our, not only our defense and protecting our internal organs spiritually, protecting our soul, but it's the thing to which everything else is attached. And as we go through, we're going to notice, of course, that every piece of this armor is the truth. It is the gospel of Christ, just from a different perspective. So we as Christians guard ourselves with the truth of God's word. And as we talked about last time, that has to do with the fact that not only is God's word truth, but we have to know it in order to defend ourselves from the devil. And so we related it, of course, to Jesus when he was attacked by Satan, that the way he protected himself was by quoting scripture in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. And so because he knew the word of God, when the temptation came, he knew how to respond to it. And that was armor that kept the devil from getting through and wounding him, not only causing him to sin, but protecting his mind from the evil that would result from that. So part of that principle is that, as we mentioned, the devil quoted scripture to Jesus, and he quoted from the Psalms about the angels will lift you up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And he was saying because of that, that Jesus should jump off the top of the temple and the angels would protect him. And so he quoted scripture to do that. But Jesus wasn't deceived by that. He wasn't fooled or tricked by it, because he said in verse 7, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And so when the devil quoted scripture, because Jesus had on his armor and he was armed with it, he wasn't deceived by Satan's lie, by his twisting of scripture. And that's so important, because the failure in the Garden of Eden was that when the devil lied, God said, thou shalt not eat of it, lest thou shalt surely die. And the devil said, you can't eat of it. Right? He took what God said and he twisted it. God only said that to keep something from you. And all of the appeals that he made to Eve, and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And she was deceived by that. She believed the devil's version of what God said instead of God's version of what he said. And the Christian armor protects us from that. And that's what part of what the having our loins girt with truth is about, so that our heart is protected. And the biblical heart is the mind, of course, so that we're not deceived by the errors of men. And that's what's happened, from the Garden of Eden onward. The devil is constantly trying to twist God's word and to convince us that by believing something that is completely different from what God said, we're still serving God. And the world's full of, people who do that and practice that today. So we need this girdle of truth, this belt of truth, to keep us protected from those attacks. And so when we do that and we're living by truth and it's protecting us from evil, then the way that that's going to show itself in our lives is by living in truth, honesty and integrity. A person who is wearing the belt of truth doesn't go around telling lies and deceiving people. If we do that, we're not being truthful. And that's the principle of having our loins girt about with truth. It's having the truth of God to protect us from the lies of the devil, but also to keep us from being a source of lies and deception. And so if we're going to claim to wear the belt of truth, we have to be honest. When people ask us Bible questions, we have to tell them what the Bible says, even when we know that's not what they want to hear, even when we know it's going to make them angry at us. We have to tell the truth. And we always have to be honest and act with integrity in our lives, because that's what a person of truth would do. So to put on this armor is to defend us and protect us, but it also then, it's clothing that we wear. We have to show the world that we're wearing the truth by knowing God's word and teaching it, but also by living it with an honest life. And that's part of the principle. And we're going to see that with each piece of the armor, that how it defends us, but also how it manifests itself in our life. So we talked about that, and we read a lot of more verses about that last time, but we're going to go on to the next piece of armor here that comes also in verse 14, which is having on the breastplate of righteousness. And so the belt of truth, We talked about how the breastplate can sometimes be attached to that to give it greater strength. But here it's called the breastplate of righteousness, which of course is to protect the chest, the heart, and the lungs, and all of those things. So the breastplate was designed to protect the soldier from the neck, really all the way down to the thighs, depending upon how it was attached to the belt. And also sometimes they made longer breastplates that would actually extend down further. Also on the backside, there was leather or bronze and things of that nature that served as protection also. But it was called the heart protector because, of course, it's protecting the chest and I guess the most vital organ. They're all pretty important. But if you get wounded in the heart, you know, there's not much that can be done for that. And so the heart and the lungs were protected. And so sometimes this was known as the heart protector. Well, we as Christians need a heart protector, of course, and our heart is our mind, and that's what the breastplate is for. So I want us to think about this. We understand having your loins girt about with truth, that truth is the gospel, it's God's word, and that's what we have to clothe ourselves in. But we also need to understand that when we talk about the breastplate of righteousness, that also is talking about the truth of God's word, because that's where righteousness comes from and is made known to us. And so we guard ourselves with righteousness. And righteousness is justification from sin. And we're going to take a quick little journey through the first part of Romans to remind us of that and emphasize the importance of it, and then talk about the second point there, that how we manifest righteousness in our lives. So if you start with me in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So Paul tells us very clearly here the importance of the gospel, that it is God's power unto salvation. So anyone who wants to be saved, God's power of salvation, his power to save us from sin, has been placed in the gospel. And that, of course, does not eliminate the blood of Jesus. We know the power is in the blood, as we sing, and we know that the power of the blood of Jesus is what actually washes away our sins. But the only way that you and I can know about the blood of Jesus, about his life and his sacrifice and how to contact that blood, is by the gospel. There's not a pool somewhere that contains, you know, the blood of Jesus, and you could just find out about it. All the myths about searching for the Holy Grail, and they talk about the cup that caught the blood of Jesus while he was on the cross or whatever. You know, even if you found that cup, if there were a cup, right, you haven't learned anything about salvation. The gospel is the only way that we can know about his blood. And so when Paul says that it is the power of God unto salvation, he means that the only way we can be saved is by knowing the good news about Jesus revealed in his word. And not just knowing it, of course, but obeying it. So that's the only way to be saved. The Quran can't save anybody. The Book of Mormon can't save anybody. All the writings of men, none of them can save a single soul. Only the gospel can, because that's where God has put the power of salvation. And therefore, it's for everyone, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The gospel is for all, as we just sang a few moments ago. And here's why. Because, he says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So the gospel makes known the righteousness of God. We're talking about putting on the breastplate of righteousness. What does that mean? How is righteousness a breastplate? What is it? And how does it protect our hearts? Well, first of all, it's the righteousness of God. And there are two sides to the righteousness of God. One is how God can be righteous in forgiving our sins. Right, when we sin and the wages of sin is death, how can God still be just and holy and right when he forgives us of our sins? That's one side of the righteousness of God. And then the second side is, of course, our being forgiven of sins and being made righteous, justified, declared not guilty. So there's God's side of it and how he is still righteous, and then our side of it, how we are made righteous. And all of that, of course, comes together in the blood of Christ, but it's revealed to us in the gospel. And the key to it is the just shall live by faith. So the just are the justified ones, the ones who have been made righteous, who have had their sins declared forgiven. They've been declared not guilty. So even though we've done wrong, God legally determines that we are not guilty of those wrongs that we have done. And that doesn't mean we didn't do them. It just means that we're forgiven of them because of the blood of Christ. And so those who are justified live by faith. And faith, of course, is a complete and total trust in God, but it's also tied to the faith, which is the gospel. So we live according to his word. So if anybody wants to be saved from sin, they have to hear and believe and obey the gospel. By doing so, they'll be made righteous because that's what it reveals to us. And then we live by faith, trust in God and his word. And that's what allows us to be justified. Now, Paul goes into a lot of detail in Romans explaining that, of course, the first six chapters, obviously, and then even further into 7 and 8, and then chapters 9, 10, 11, applying it to his people, the children of Israel. But there are a couple things to notice here. So in Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, he asks this question, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." So God's judgment is righteous. When we read that passage, we understand that Paul's telling us about righteousness and the righteousness of God, and it's reminding us that when it comes to a sinner, God is righteous to bring judgment upon a sinner. Someone whose sins have not been forgiven is under the judgment of God, and God is right to do that. So when we break the law and the police officer pulls us over and writes us a ticket, he's righteous in doing that. He hasn't done anything wrong because we violated the law, and the law says this is the penalty. So the wages of sin is death. When I violate God's law and he judges me and I'm condemned to death, he's righteous in doing that. Now, what Paul says here is that the same God who is righteous in doing that is good, and he's forbearing and he's long-suffering, and he's trying to bring us to repentance. God doesn't want to have anyone condemned. He doesn't want anyone to be lost. And he's done and is doing everything that he can to motivate us to change. So the problem was hard hearts, right? People whose hearts were hardened and they were impenitent, unwilling to repent. And the reason was because, of course, they hadn't heard and received and believed the gospel. So when you talk about the breastplate of righteousness, notice that it's connected to repentance, that it's having this knowledge of God's truth that causes a change of heart. So it's the breastplate to protect the heart, but it's a heart that's now changed by becoming penitent. It accepts God's truth and then turns away from evil and turns toward good. And one that doesn't have that armor and is under the righteous judgment of God. Now, add to that in chapter 3 and verse 10, beginning, Paul says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And so he's talking about, of course, the world without the gospel. And particularly in chapter 3, he's emphasizing that it's both Jew and Gentile. So when he says there is none righteous, no, not one, he means no child of Israel, no Jew, and no Gentile, no pagan, right? None are righteous because they have not been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. That's where righteousness comes from. And so he's emphasizing that the Gentiles, left to themselves, even though they had God's law and what had been revealed through the patriarchs, they still sinned and they needed a Savior. The Jews, even though they had what God had given through the patriarchs and then the law of Moses, they still violated God's law and they sinned and they were lost. All of them, unless you know you hadn't reached the age of accountability. So they were all sinners, and therefore there was none that doeth good, no, not one. We can't do good unless we're made good by God. Our sins are forgiven. And so he's emphasizing, again, man is not righteous on his own. We can't make ourselves righteous. We can't do enough good things or right things to produce righteousness. Only God can do that by declaring us not guilty of our sins. And you and I can't take away our own guilt for our own sins. The price has to be paid for those. So without the gospel and without Jesus, there is none righteous. So at the end of this chapter, starting in verse 19, he says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Which again is him saying that everybody has sinned. So verse 20, "Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so he explains the role of law, and particularly the law of Moses, that it couldn't produce justification or righteousness because it only gave the knowledge of sin. The law of Moses said, "Thou shalt not." And when you did what thou shalt not, then you were a sinner. And it said to you, you're a sinner, and here are the consequences. Here's the punishment. But it didn't provide the means of actual justification, only in promise of the Savior to come. And therefore, through the blood of animals, animal sacrifice, and so forth, bringing us to Christ. But then in verse 21, he says, "But now, not under the law of Moses, but now under the gospel, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." So the law testifies to righteousness without the law, outside of the law. That means outside of the law of Moses. So the point here is that the very law of Moses that the children of Israel trusted in so completely pointed them to the fact that one day that law would end and be superseded by a better law that would actually provide justification for sin. So their holding on to the law of Moses was the greatest mistake that they could make, because itself, the law itself, said there was coming a different law, the new covenant. And so verse 22, he says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Then notice verse 24, he says, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So, Jew and Gentile, they all sinned, they all needed salvation. The law that the Jews followed told them that salvation was coming, but it wouldn't be under that law, it would be under a new system. And that new system is the faith of Christ. It's the gospel. So that's how man is justified. Again, by the gospel of Christ, not by the law of Moses. And remember that justified means to be made righteous, to be declared righteous. So that happens by Jesus, of course. That's where redemption is, because God allowed him to be the propitiation. The propitiation is the suitable sacrifice for sins. So he paid the price so that our sins could be forgiven. So we sinned, and because of that sin, we deserve death and punishment for those sins. But Jesus took that punishment upon himself, and he died in our place so that we could then be declared not guilty, justified, righteous from our sins. And notice he says, for the remission of sins that are past. That's past in the Old Testament. So how can God forgive, you know, Adam and Eve's sins when Jesus didn't live for 4,000 years, you know, after they lived? It's because Jesus' blood covered the sins of those who were faithful to God under the Old Testament. So God is righteous in forgiving them, even though they didn't have a Savior yet. God knew the Savior was coming, and he knew Jesus would pay the price. And when he did, all of that forgiveness was justified. And it's also how God is justified in forgiving us today, because Jesus paid the price for us. So that was through the forbearance of God. Then verse 26, he says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just. So God is just, he's righteous. And the justifier, the one who makes righteous, him which believeth in Jesus. So where is boasting then? What do we have to brag about? Nothing. It's excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So I can't stand before God and brag and say, look how good I kept the law of Moses, right? Because even if I kept it perfectly, except for one thing, I still broke the law of Moses and deserved all of the punishment, deserved death for it. And I can't today say, you know, look how obedient I am to the gospel of Christ, because I haven't always been, and I've sinned and I've fallen short. And that one sin, you know, is enough to condemn me. So there's no bragging before God about, you know, what a good person I am. It's all glory to him for forgiving me in spite of my sins and weaknesses. So salvation is by faith. It's not by the deeds of the law, law keeping in the sense of earning it, but trusting in God and submitting to him in obedience. And so that's what the rest of those chapters are about. Just real quick, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of God. So when we're justified by faith, we then get all the spiritual blessings that go with that. We have peace, we have access, we have grace, and we have hope, and all those things. And then in verse 8 of that chapter, he says that God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So not only did he forgive our sins, but he continues to justify us and forgive us as we walk in the light and stay in the blood, and we don't have to fear wrath to come. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that's our trust and our hope in God, that if he was willing to forgive me back then, when I wasn't even following him or serving him or, you know, doing his will, then surely he'll forgive me now when I am trying to do that and I fall short. And that's the beauty of the grace and the love of God. And then lastly, Romans 6, 17 and 18. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. And so we were servants of sin, but now that we've obeyed the gospel, which culminates in baptism, the first six verses of this chapter, Romans 6, we're raised to walk in newness of life. Now we're servants of righteousness because we've been made righteous. We live a life of righteousness. So when I'm living my life as a Christian and I'm going out into the world and the devil's going to attack me, one of the things he's going to do is to convince me, try to convince me that I am not righteous. Who do you think you are to tell somebody else how to live their life when you don't even have it figured out for yourself, right? You remember the sins you committed. How can you tell somebody else that what they're doing is wrong, Right? That's what the devil does. He tries to convince us that somebody else should do this because I'm not worthy, I'm not good enough, I'm not, you know, righteous enough, I'm not faithful enough or whatever. And he tries to tear down our confidence and our hope and our trust in God, in our salvation, and in the blood of Jesus. So we have to put on this armor that says when the devil fires that arrow that says you're not good enough, the righteousness of God says, but you are good enough, not because I am, but because he's made me good enough. He took away all of those sins and he brought me into his family and he declared me his son. And if God can do that for me, then I can do what he's asked me to do. I can live the life that he wants me to live. So 1 John 3:7 says, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And this reminds us that living, wearing the breastplate of righteousness means that we manifest righteousness in our lives. We live in submission to God. We do what is right. And we're not perfect at it. We still stumble and mess up. When we do, we repent and we ask God to forgive us and we determine to do better. But we live a life practicing righteousness. And that shows that we are righteous. Again, not that we've made ourselves righteous or we've done enough to say, look how good I am, but we're walking in the light of God's word and the blood of his son is cleansing us. And that's how we're made righteous. Think about this example in the life of Jesus. In John 8:46, he asked the question, which of you convinceth me of sin? Convinceth means convicteth me. So which of you can convict me of sin? Obviously, if somebody asked me that, there would be evidence against me to prove that I have sinned, right? All of us, we're all sinners, but not Jesus. In John 14:30, he says, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. So Jesus had never done anything so that the devil could say, well, you remember that one time when you served me, when you did my will, right? When you were on my side. That's the principle here. Jesus never did that. He never sinned. And so when the devil would try to make that accusation against him, Jesus could say, but I've never done anything wrong. You and I can't say that. And so when someone tries to attack us or to bring up our past sins and past mistakes that we've made or things that we've said and hurt somebody or whatever, we feel guilty about it. And it has the tendency, sometimes the ability to silence us. And we just kind of, you know, draw in our shell and back up because they're right. We did those things. We were wrong. You couldn't do that to Jesus, but the devil and people can do that to us. But here's the point of that. Because Jesus never sinned, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And the point is that Jesus, because he did not sin, he was able to pay the price for our sins. When he died on the cross, there was no justification for that. The wages of sin is death, but he had never sinned. He didn't deserve death at all, much less the death of a criminal by crucifixion. But he willingly took that upon himself and carried our sins on his shoulders to the cross to pay the price for them. So even though the devil had nothing on Jesus, he took all of our sins and died in our place. And so because of that, he was made sin for us. He was made the sin offering for us, but we're made the righteousness of God in him. And that means that the power of his blood is so great that when it washes away my sins, I'm declared just as sinless and righteous and perfect as Jesus was. That's hard to grasp, right? Hard to imagine. And it doesn't mean that I am, that I've never sinned, but that's how powerful the cleansing is by the blood of Jesus. It doesn't mean that his righteousness is given to me, but it means that his blood cleanses me so much that I'm just as free from sin as he was. And so when the devil attacks and says, Well, you can't do that because remember what you did back then. The breastplate of righteousness says that's gone. The blood of Jesus washed that away. God forgave that a long time ago, and you can't bring that up against me. I mean, you can, but it's not going to stop me from serving God because Jesus took that to the cross, and he paid the price for it, and God sees me as righteous, so I'm going to do righteousness and serve him. And so we don't let the devil hinder us from our faithfulness and our obedience to the Lord. So one last verse here, Revelation 12:10. It says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. The devil is the accuser, and he's already been cast down in the sense that he keeps making his accusations, right? The day is coming when he's going to be in eternal torment, and in heaven he can't accuse us at all. But he's already been cast down in the sense that even when he tries to accuse me and you and bring up our past and remind us of our weakness, we have the power of the blood of Christ that says, what you're saying is not true. You're a liar. That's not who I am anymore. That's gone. I'm a new creation in Christ, and you're not going to stop me from serving him by bringing up my past and my sins, and even tempting me to go back to those things and to do those sins again, because Jesus has taken all of that away. And so that's what the breastplate of righteousness does. It defends us against those attacks. So we have truth about our waist. Right? We're covered in the truth of God. So when the devil attacks, we're not tricked by his lies and we're able to repel him with the truth. And then we have the breastplate of righteousness, which again is through the gospel that says, I heard, believed, repented, confessed Christ, and was baptized. My sins are forgiven. So I don't have to worry about those anymore. I repented and I've asked God to forgive me. I'm walking in the light. I've confessed my wrongs, so I know that they're cleansed. The devil can't use that against me. And that defends us from his attacks and keeps us on that straight and narrow path. So I know we spent a lot of time on that, but I thought it's important to make sure we recognize what righteousness has to do with protecting us and how it relates to the gospel. But anyway, we'll have to stop here. Lord willing, next time we'll start there in the next verse 15 and talk about what's on our feet, the sandals of preparation of the gospel, and then we'll look at the shield of faith. But we'll stop here for now. I left the picture on the screen. We were talking about the Christian armor in our Bible class in Ephesians. And I'm going to just read the text quickly from Ephesians 6, starting in verse 14. Paul says, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And tonight we basically talked about the breastplate of righteousness, a little bit about having your loins girt with truth. But I thought about when we were singing the song just before we went to our Bible class, Stand Up for Jesus. You know, that's a song about the Christian armor. And I thought I would mention a couple of things from it that relate to what Paul describes here. So in that song, number 200, it of course says, stand up for Jesus, which is how the passage about the Christian armor begins, stand. And our whole lesson last time in Bible class was just about that word stand and what that means to stand against the devil and to stand firmly. Next time we're going to talk about wearing those sandals, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And, you know, those Roman sandals had spikes in the bottom so that when you took your stand, right, you couldn't be moved from that. It would take great force to do that. That's what God wants us to do, and that's what the song is emphasizing, of course, to stand, but to stand up for Jesus, for what is right and for what is truth. But he calls us in that song, number one, he says, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high your royal banner, it must not suffer loss. We think about, you know, the flag being carried into battle and how you didn't want to let it touch the ground, and if it fell, somebody would pick it up and carry it. Well, we're carrying the banner of Jesus. It's his name and his honor and, you know, everything that goes along with wearing the name Christian. We never want to sully that or soil it in any way. And so we're soldiers with that banner over us, and but we have to, you know, take care of it. And then he says, from victory unto victory, which reminds us that we win victory after victory. We're not going to be defeated, even though we may falter or fail or mess up. The victory is always ours in Christ. But it says, his army shall he lead till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. And I think it's important when we talk about the Christian armor, and sometimes we don't. I know I don't even in talking about it sometimes. We talk about putting it on, and we talk about how strong the enemy is and how serious the battle is. And we forget to mention that when we put on that armor, we're in the Lord's army, right? He's the leader. He's the captain. And so even though we have to do our part and we have to fight and those things, we're part of something far greater than us. We're standing up for him, but he is leading us. And as long as we're faithful to him, the victory is ours. It's already won. And it says, and Christ is Lord indeed. We understand that he already is Lord indeed. The song is indicating that we keep fighting, trying to make him Lord for everybody. And eventually that happens when he comes back. But he's already Lord in our life, and we have to live that way. The second verse says, stand up for Jesus, the trumpet call, obey, forth to the mighty conflict in this his glorious day. Ye that are men now serve him, which of course means with the strength of men. It doesn't mean that women can't serve. And it's kind of interesting, when I was doing finding pictures for the Christian armor, I found one that somebody had done of a woman wearing all of that armor, which you don't usually see because you're thinking about Roman soldiers, and they were, you know, men. Women didn't serve. But Christian armor is for women also. And I almost put it up here. I really didn't, you know, get to the spot in the lesson. But just to remind us that women are soldiers too, right? We're all in this same fight. But when he says, you that are men now serve him, it means we have to do it with all of our strength and our vigor and our force. Against unnumbered foes, let courage rise with danger and strength to strength oppose. So even though there's danger, we can be brave, because whatever strength the enemy has, we're stronger because of who's with us and in whose power we are fighting. And then the third verse says, stand up for Jesus, stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. And so we were reminded that, again, we're standing in the Lord's strength. And if we try to stand in our own, we'll be defeated, because the flesh is always going to fail us. And that was really kind of the point of our study tonight about the breastplate of righteousness, that God is the one who makes us righteous. And we talked about how that principle is that the devil tells us, you know, who do you think you are to tell somebody how to live their life, right? Who are you to tell somebody that they need to change how they're living? Remember what you used to do and how you used to live? And who are you to, you know, teach God's word? And who are you to do these things, right? We know what you did in the past or whatever. That's what the devil does to try to stop us from serving God. But the breastplate of righteousness says, when he fires that arrow at my heart, right, to tell me that I'm not worthy and I'm not good enough and who do I think I am, the breastplate of righteousness says, all those things that the devil's accusing me of are already washed away by the blood of Jesus. They don't exist anymore. And I'm not that person anymore. I'm a new creation in Christ. And God says I'm righteous. And even though I know that I've sinned and I've messed up and haven't done things right, God has forgiven me. And so that protects my heart, it protects my mind, and I don't fall into that deception of the devil that I can't do this because I'm not good enough. I can do this because God has made me good through the blood of his son. And so if I put my trust in myself, I'm always going to fall short. But when my trust is in the Lord, and I'm wearing the armor that he's provided for me, then we'll have victory. So it ends by saying, put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. So put on that armor and then get on the battlefield, engage in the fight wherever our duty leads us, We need to be there and be a part of that fight and a part of that struggle. And it's a beautiful song, and we sing it quite often, but I think it's important to remind us maybe of the connection to the Christian armor and all these things that God instructs us to put on and to wear so that we can fight the good fight of faith and have the hope of eternal life in heaven. And I hope that we're doing that every day as children of God, putting on the armor and stepping on the battlefield and standing up for Jesus by teaching the truth about him, by setting the right example, living the righteous life, so that others can see him in us and be drawn to him through us by our doing his will. But if it's the case that you're not in Christ tonight, you've never become a Christian, and you're ready to change that, then you can. He's ready and willing always to accept us when we come to him in obedience to his will. To put on Christ, we have to hear about him and his gospel, believe what it teaches us about him, and then repent of our sins, confess him as Lord and Savior, be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and will be raised to walk in newness of life. We can help you do that tonight. Or if you have and haven't been wearing your armor, the devil's gotten to you and you've given up doing what you should be doing, don't believe his lies anymore. Turn away from what's wrong. Repent of your sins. Confess them and ask God to forgive you. He will. And then put on that armor and live in that righteousness and in that truth of God's word. And let's stand and fight against the devil together. And so if you need sins forgiven in any way tonight, we'll help with that if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.